Welcome back for our Q&A time. And so if you would like to post a question, you have to sign into the member section of our website. And that's where I'm getting the questions from. So people are posting them there at this time. All right. So how do you understand Christ's words that he had finished his Father's work, which was given him to do in John 17:4, in the context of atonement that had not yet occurred? What was the work, and how then do we understand the atonement at the cross as a work of Christ? The thing just jumped. Hold on. Is it possible that that was a work that we needed to believe we can be forgiven? I appreciate your thoughts on this. So it actually says it right in the text. If you read the text, John 17:1-3, and maybe we should read the text, read it there. In fact, there's John 17. It says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Think that through. Glorify. The greatest glory that God will reveal was where? It wasn't at Solomon's temple when the Shekinah presence was so bright the priests couldn't enter. That was glory, but that wasn't the greatest glory. It says in the Old Testament, it's Habakkuk, that the glory of the second temple will be greater than the glory of the first temple. And that's because Christ came to the second temple in his incarnate form. And so glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And that glory was revelation of his character, which was revealed at the cross. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory in the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And if you jump to verse 6, I have revealed you to those who came, gave me out of the world. So his work, he had a two-part work to do, and he's referring here to his work of revealing the truth, to destroy the lies about God, to solidify the angels in heaven and win us to trust. All things in heaven and earth are reconciled to Christ at the cross. So the work here is the work of an accurate revelation of God's character and developing a mature human character that he developed through the exercise of his human abilities as a human being tempted in every way just like we are. And then he completed the final moments of the mission at the cross when he said, it is finished. It is finished. The revelation has been made. The purging of the fear and selfishness has been accomplished. The writing in of your design law into the species human has been perfected. And thus, when he was made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all who obey him. Hebrews 5:10. So that's what I see happening there. Some young people have been asking, should we pray silently only? Some young people, the reason is they wonder if Satan hears our prayers and if he has influence and power to stop the prayers or to counterfeit an answer, to deceive people. I think there's concern of deception and so forth. So my view is that Satan is a finite being. He is not omnipresent. His agencies are finite beings. They're not omnipresent. They can't be all places. The Bible is very clear that God puts a shield around his people. You see this in the book of Job. You see it in Elisha with the angel armies holding back evil. You see this in the book of Daniel when Gabriel is holding at bay the influences of evil. So God, you see it in Jesus casting out the legion. And so God has the power. So the fear that Satan can hear you, I think, is a fear without substance if you're a person who asks for God's oversight in your life. And you can ask that 1,000 different ways. God, may your hand watch over me. God, may you hold back evil forces. God, may you send your angel armies to put a protective hedge around me. There's 1,000 ways to ask that. I think God honors those prayers, and I think Satan's activities around you are restricted. But yet, can he hear? Of course he can hear, in the same way a human being can hear. And so my view of prayer is that there are times for silent prayer, and there are times for public spoken aloud prayer. And as you speak prayer aloud, that has a certain impact both on yourself and on the people that hear the prayer. And so I would not exclude either one, and I certainly wouldn't live in fear of a conquered foe. At my small SDA country church, I teach Sabbath school class of new believers, various backgrounds, very limited Bible knowledge, who are also studying Bible with regular SDAs. Do I take the approach of bringing them the healing model going through the lower levels of moral decision-making that they are familiar with, or do I present them God healer right from the beginning? I found that they love the healing model but get a bit confused by teaching the other classics by the teachings of the other classics teachers? And I would go, yes. Yes. In other words, I don't have a cookie-cutter approach. When I interact with people, I assess their processing. I assess what they understand. I assess where they're at. I discern their obstacles. What are the barriers for them? If I need to drop back and do the seven levels, I'll drop back and do the seven levels. If I don't and they're able to grasp, I teach the larger view. One of the core things that I start with consistently, and we do in this class, is how do you understand God's law? Without going through the seven levels, just is it functional, a system of rules that require external threat and punishment, or is it design protocols, laws of health, laws of physics, and so forth? And that principle of just the two law landscapes pretty much divides it all. It pretty much divides it all. So that would be my approach. But then if you need some of the other types of the seven levels and evidences to help a person along, then of course drop back and provide those. But I don't have a standard cookie cutter approach that way. Well, let's see here. I feel silly asking this as I have been following Common Reason for many years and feel I should know the answer. There was advice given to our family that God would provide a job which would not involve Sabbath work when we lost our job. This did not happen for us and in part destroyed my faith as a result, my faith example to my children who have mostly not decided to be on God's team. I know there is something wrong here, but I'm not sure what is wrong. The Sabbath was seen as so important that if you only made the difficult stand to not have a Sabbath job rather than break the Sabbath, a miracle would happen for you. When that didn't happen, the disappointment was complete. That thinking is wrong, but the teaching is so complete that I can't see what is wrong in this thinking, as the miracle happened for some, but not for us. Before I answer, what would you say? Oh, this is a good one for you guys. What would you say?
You said before that miracles often happen for those that are weak in faith. And so that if you're strong in faith, sometimes things don't happen as you expect, but that's an opportunity to even further trust God, to use the opportunity to strengthen your faith and your understanding and your...
Now, this is a very good point.
Confidence in him.
This is a very good point. If you look in Scripture and you look when miracles occurred, they almost never happen for the strong in faith. They're almost always through the strong in faith for the weak in faith. You can go through the long list of Bible miracles. They're designed for people whose faith are wavering, but the strong in faith, their faith does not waver even when a miracle doesn't happen, and therefore they're often not given because they're not needed. Miracles are very, very poor evidences of where God is leading. That's a great point to bring up as we discuss this. It's not an evidence of whether you have faith or not and whether you get a miracle or not. What else would you say, though, about the question here? Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say it seems like the idea presented was a vending machine. You know, do this, put your quarter in, and God will do this. And that's not how God works.
I like what you're saying there, too. It sounds very, very much like the health wellness gospel. If you do these things, you get those outcomes. God's promised it. And so that to go back then, is the Sabbath keeping described here, the Sabbath keeping of loyalty and love and honor for God, or the Sabbath keeping of rule keeping so you won't get a ticket? So that, look, I did what I was supposed to do. Now I'm owed this. I showed up. I worked in the field. I need my pay. Or I didn't work on the Sabbath, I still need my pay. Whatever, there's this idea of a deal being made. And if that's the approach, then where's the focus? Is it on glorifying God or is it on advantaging oneself? So maybe God purposely didn't provide a miracle in this circumstance to help a person grow out of that type of motivation for Sabbath observance. This is a very... So when you look at the blessings that God promises from the Sabbath, what are those blessings that he promises? Sanctification. Not wealth. Not a job. The Sabbath is a sign that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. That's the linkage. The Sabbath observance properly experienced is part of God's healing of our hearts and minds, not part of a health wellness gospel. So if we had the assumption that if we do this, we get earthly success in some way, a better job, better paying job, then we have sought the Sabbath and its observance for something it was never given to us for. It may not have been your fault. It sounds like a pastor told you that, the way it was presented. We were told this. That's a common thing I heard many years ago. Give up your job, particularly people converting to Adventism. You need to give up your job to join the church, but don't worry, the Lord will give you something better. Sometimes it happened, sometimes it didn't, if they focus on the job. But what about if you focus not on the job, you focus on the character? What were the motives for giving up the job in the first place? What was the motives for observing the Sabbath in the first place? If the motives were to honor God, and you think about this, on any other commandment, why don't you steal from your employer? Thou shalt not steal. Well, because God won't bless me if I do. Is that the reason? What happens to you if you do steal? What happens in your heart? What happens in your mind? What happens in your character? What happens if you could steal and you knew with 100% certainty you would never get caught? Do you avoid the damage to yourself? Is your motive for Sabbath keeping because you are so convinced in its blessing to you and the kind of person that you are in keeping the Sabbath that it doesn't matter whether you have a job or don't have a job? The Sabbath is precious to you and you're going to keep it because that's the kind of person you are. So I think it goes down, and I think maybe these circumstances are allowed for personal growth reasons. Dr. Jennings, what is the heavenly sanctuary for? I can see the earthly one for our visualization of the salvation plan. It is hard to imagine God needs those furniture and rituals in the heavenly kingdom. Would you explain why God is so particular with the measurements of each piece of furniture? So, those are kind of unrelated questions, that last one. The particular is because God's very particular about his design laws. They don't waver. They don't get amended. They don't get adjusted. It actually matters whether you are living in harmony with the laws of health or not, laws of health and so forth. So I think that's the reason for the particular. Regarding the sanctuary in heaven, I would encourage you to step back and do a Bible search of, if I use the Bible and let the Bible define for me the building blocks, what are the actual construction components of the sanctuary in heaven?
Cornerstone is Christ.
Oh, well, the cornerstone is Christ, and the foundation is?
12 apostles.
The apostles. Okay. Know ye not that ye are living stones built together in a house for the Lord? Okay. So if you use scripture, you'll discover that the heavenly sanctuary is not built out of inanimate dead material. The heavenly sanctuary is built out of living beings. And so is there a purpose in heaven for God to have living beings indwelt by his Spirit? Yes, and you'll discover that this is the unity of love, of community, of friendship, of fellowship, and this is the purpose of the sanctuary in heaven. Let's see, this thing keeps skipping around on me. So the person asks about the 9 of the 10 commandments, and but they're really struggling with a healthy Christian. Remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. So the Sabbath question. This person, I want you to know, I saw this question this morning. I copied it, I pasted it, and I put it in our Sabbath school for next week, because next week we start a new quarterly on rest in Christ. And so we're going to talk about the elements of Sabbath rest next week. So I'm going to read your question. We'll answer it next week in class. We are told sin cannot be in the presence of God. Why then is Satan in his presence after roaming the earth and God asks, have you considered my servant Job? So we're told sin cannot be in the presence of God. I've never really fully, that's a Catholic statement that is based on and they use that statement to teach that Mary was without sin and the Immaculate Conception, that Jesus was sinless and he could not be in the womb of a sinner and therefore Mary had to be without sin. This idea is actually not true. Sin started in God's very presence in heaven with Lucifer, who began his rebellion, and the war raged in heaven for a period of time. And so sin was in God's presence on multiple occasions. So it's a false premise. Sin has existed in God's premise, I would suggest to you, by God's grace. God allowed it to persist, because had he not sustained the existence of the rebels, had he allowed them to be severed from his life-giving energies and die, which is what sin does, then a misperception about the cause of death would have occurred, and beings in the universe would have concluded God killed them, and thus fear of God would have spread rather than fear of breaking God's design laws that kills us. And so God allowed and sustained their life while they continued their rebellion for enough evidence so that we can ultimately decide and realize that we have nothing to fear from God. Let's see here. Thank you for explaining mental illness and our character. Do addictions fall into mental illness biblically, or is it just a weakness of character? You know, it's an interesting question. Addictions have neurobiological and biological and genetic components to them, but they also have volitional components to them. A person inherits from their parents genes that actually make them quite vulnerable to various substance addictions, for instance, like alcohol addiction. However, if a person is raised in an environment, whether it's a Mormon environment or an Adventist environment or a Muslim environment where they are raised religiously to never imbibe in alcohol, even though they're still genetically vulnerable to be an alcoholic, they will never actually have that alcohol genetic vulnerability manifest because they never partake of alcohol. So addictions have an interface between both the genetic vulnerability and the environmental influences. And so in that way, then there is a sin component to it by making choices that are destructive to inflame those pathways. Once those pathways become inflamed, though, then there is a disease model that becomes involved. The brain becomes actually damaged and imbalanced, and there is. And I think the approach of suggesting that this is simply a moral weakness diminishes the actual healing. It really needs to be kept in the medical model that this is an illness at this point, and yet the true freedom from addictions will never be achieved simply from medical interventions. It requires spiritual intervention. If you look at the 12-step program is a healing of the heart and mind and the wounds inside that lead people to medicate in various ways. So it is a true illness that interfaces both the biological, psychological, and spiritual aspects of our being. And true healing comes when we live in harmony with God's design across all those domains. So the next one, is there scriptural basis for the thought that truth is continually unfolding? Absolutely. It says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God lives in unapproachable light. This is only one place, but in multiple places, God is described as being an infinite being, infinite in knowledge, infinite in capacity. We are finite beings. We never become infinite, which means that we will always, if we're lovers of truth, be moving forward and assimilating new truth, new insight, new wisdom through all eternity future. It never ends because we never enter infinity. We always remain finite. So yes, truth is constantly unfolding for those who actually love the truth and want it and want to grow in it. Why does your Bible study class have a time limit?
Because we're finite. You just answered that.
Yeah, because we're finite beings. That's right. I know you put great effort into the work, but many times you are unable to complete the lessons due to time. I and others would love it if you took whatever time you needed to complete the lessons. Well, maybe in the future we might do something like that. I think right now, though, we've added the 30-minute question-answer time to try and give an extra 30 minutes. And so right now I think we're going to try to stick with the hour lesson and then go into the question-answer time. But who knows what the future holds? Maybe when we get a space and we don't have to vacate. We actually have to vacate this facility. We have to be out by noon every week. We only have it rented from 9 a.m. to noon, so we have a limited time we're allowed to be here. We have our own facility that might allow us to change if the group wants us to change. Well, we can look at that at a later date. I have never heard you describe your description of the meaning of the sanctuary service from anyone else, including the Bible writers and Ellen White. It gives a relevance even for today. Is this new light? I don't know that I would agree with that conclusion. I think that my perspective, I would have to say, just let me know what you mean, which aspects, because almost everything that I've said is supported by various writings of Ellen White anyway, and other Christian writers as well. The Bible itself, when it comes to that, is purposely symbolic and metaphorical, and it doesn't often interpret many of the symbols themselves, but some of them are clearly interpreted, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world and so forth, but not all of them are. I missed the announcement this morning. Did you mention or have news about the building project? So thank you for asking the question. We have a building we're very interested in. We are pursuing that building. There's a lot of details that have to be worked out. We hope that it comes to positive conclusion, and we are able to acquire that building, but we don't know that that will happen yet, but we are actively in the process of pursuing. And if you want to support us, please feel free to support us in the endeavor with your prayers or other support. We appreciate that. A friend of mine always says that Jesus died the second death. Please explain some of the truth of this. Well, okay, maybe I'll go back to my notes for today then, because it was in my notes. If I didn't close my notes, let's see, did I close my notes? It was in my notes for today. There we are, I think. Is that my note? No, that's next week's notes already I'm working on. I think I might have to go over here to find that. There they are. Yeah, there we go. So the second death experience, my view of the first and second death. First death is a sleep death. First death accomplishes nothing for anybody. It just is a state of grace. It's a state of suspended animation. Second death is the state of annihilation. It's the state in which individuality is lost, from which there's no resurrection. Neither of those deaths do anything for our salvation. The death of Christ had to achieve something for us. And what he achieved was, I read those quotes in class today, he destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. He destroyed the devil's work and he destroyed the devil's power. And he did that by ultimately revealing the truth about his Father, being tempted in every way just like we are, that internal angst of human emotion that pulls us to act in self-interest, and choosing with his human abilities to love perfectly instead, thus purging the fear and selfishness from the humanity he assumed and rising as the new head of humanity, the second Adam. This is what we find. Now, if you look at the actual descriptions of Christ's death on the cross and the wicked in the end, you will see they are distinctly different. They are not the same experience at all. Not only do they not accomplish the same thing, the wicked die. The wicked's death is a death from which there is no resurrection. Christ rose again. The wicked death, they have their individuality destroyed. Christ's individuality was retained. These are not the same experiences. Christ died trusting his Father. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The wicked die distrusting the Father, running and begging for the mountains to hide them from him. They don't die in trust, they die in distrust. Different experience. Christ was dying longing to see the Father's face. I got the Bible text in my notes. The wicked die hiding from the Father. Christ died when the Father's presence was hidden from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? The wicked die when the Father's presence is fully revealed to them, when the fires of God's presence and his life-giving glory flow over the earth again. It's exactly the opposite expression. In fact, had that happened to Jesus on the cross, he couldn't have died. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the life-giving glory of God was flowing through Christ at that moment. And had they shot him at that moment, he couldn't have died at that moment. He had to have the Father's presence withdraw from him so he could die. Just the opposite. And it was showing that the fire of God's presence is not actually harmful. What's harmful is sin. When it comes into God's presence, it causes the anguish and the torment, the weeping and the gnashing and the running away, because they don't want to live in, they don't actually want to live with themselves that they cannot hide from and deny anymore when they're in the presence of infinite truth and love.
The consuming fire.
Yeah, the consuming fire. Yep. Christ died less than 72 hours. The wicked die eternally. Not the same experience. Christ died when love overcame selfishness. Understand, love overcame selfishness at the cross. The wicked die overcome by selfishness. These are not the same experiences. Further, the Bible says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Hades means the grave. So death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire, where death was killed. How do you kill death?
With life.
Exactly, with life. This is the fire of God's life-giving glory that does not harm Christ, as evidenced at the Mount of Transfiguration. He did not die in the fire of God's glory. He died abandoned by his Father. The wicked die when the life-giving glory of God covers the earth. Not from God, from unremedied sin, when God no longer shields them Understand, every wicked person today is being shielded by God's grace from what sin would do to them. So those who want to hold that Christ died the second death do so because they are stuck in a lie that God's law works like human law, and that human law requires a death penalty, and if somebody doesn't pay the death penalty, then we have to pay it. So Christ came, had all the sins put on him, God killed him, the second death, the penalty's paid, but if it's not the second death for those people, it's like, oh no, our penalty's not paid, oh no, we have no salvation, oh, Jennings teaches that Jesus didn't come to die for our salvation. Sad.
Well, if he didn't die the first death or the second death, what did he die? What would you call it?
The death that his death was the death that destroyed death. His death was the victory over death. His death was the means of destroying sin and death. It was not the death that is the artificial state of grace of sleep. It's not the death that is the death of sin from which we're annihilated. It was the death from which love destroyed sin and death. It was the remedy to sin and death. Just as his birth was unique, his death was unique. You know, his birth was not, he did not become human like Adam and Eve. Adam became human, created out of dirt, Eve from the sinless being, sinless beings. That's not how Jesus became. He didn't become human like you and me, sinful mother and sinful father. That's how we became human. He didn't come into the world either of those ways, any of those ways. He came into the world from a sinful mother when the Holy Spirit moved upon her. And thus he was born with a humanity capable of tempting him in every way, just like we are. Yet, with an internal heart motive that loved God and was actually not aligned with or affiliated with or desired the carnal at all. So he was born in what you might call a state in which we are when we're reborn.
So when he inherited any genes from Mary that were sinful genes, he didn't inherit any of her?
I just said he did.
So he was born.
I just said he did. He was tempted in every way just like we are, yet without sin. So he was tempted with fear. He was tempted with selfishness. Look in Gethsemane. He had powerful human emotions that caused him, if it be possible, Father, anguish, horrible pull, internal, don't go through the cross, save yourself. He had these temptations. But he had the capacity in his own human strength, in trust on his Father, to overcome. We don't. He was at a disadvantage to Adam, but he lived as we would live, with the exception of he doesn't have any habitual sin patterns that we establish before we're converted. It's not just biological vulnerability that we struggle with. We all have habits of sin that have been wired in before our conversion that we struggle with after conversion. He didn't have that.
So his death destroyed that fallen
part of it. Yep. And he rose in a new humanity freed from all of that. All right. Let's see if I can get it. We're about out of time. If society is at level 4 development, would it be deemed good? Would it be deemed good to use force? So the only righteous use of physical might and power is in restraining evil from hurting other people. That's the only righteous use in a fallen world. In a fallen world. That's Romans chapter 13. God permits the human governments to exist to restrain the wild, wild west and simply the person with the biggest posse going around and killing and taking whatever they want. God permits that. You can never get righteous from it. And our government in the United States was set up for the purpose of restraining the big abuse of powers, not just the individual. Understand, the U.S. government was not primarily set up to restrain the individual from hurting you. The purpose of the U.S. Constitution was to set up to stop the three big powers from encroaching upon your inalienable rights given to you by God. And the inalienable rights are your right to life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, liberty, freedom of speech, freedom of expression, freedom of commerce, freedom of assembly, freedom of worship. Your freedoms were not to be encroached by the big three powers. And the big three powers that historically always encroach your liberties because they all operate on Satan's dime and all operate Satan's direction are the governments of the earth themselves, which are authoritarian, making up rules and then coercing you. The religions of the world, or the churches, and the aristocracies. The aristocracies of the old world are today's big corporations. The big business, the money and landowners. This is Google and Amazon and Disney and Apple and these big corporations that are coercing and manipulating. And the government of America was set up to restrain these big powers from encroaching upon your liberties. Do you see that the Constitution is fraying? And the reason for that is because the Constitution, our founder said that this form of government can only succeed. There's one requirement for it to succeed. An educated populace. If the populace is not educated, then the elite powers with education and manipulation will come in and exploit. And if you look through the history of all the governments of the world that end up with a ruling elite exploiting the masses, there's a big divide in education. And our educational system about 75, 80 years ago began to become very corrupt in this country, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And the vast majority of our people anymore are not very well educated when it comes to how these systems work. They think, even these college-age students, they think that,
when you accept the aristocracies, you take away their intellectual power by not educating.
This is why in certain societies they won't educate women. Because if the women stay uneducated, they have no ability to advance or take power. So they won't give them education. So you corrupt the education. But you also take power through taking away economic power. And how do you take away economic power? Through taxes. That's one way. Through making borrowing money cheap, to getting people in debt. So you lower interest rates, which are, and so not only does that get you in debt, it also destroys your savings if you can at the same time raise inflation. So the price of things go up, costs more and more and more, while your savings don't grow anymore. So right now, if you look at your savings accounts, less than 1%. If you got a savings account, you're gaining less than 1%. But inflation in America is 5%. So over the course of time, the value or the buying power that you have with your savings and hard work becomes less and less, shrinks with inflation. And you're not earning anything because you're earning less than the inflation rate. So you're shrinking that. So, but it's really cheap to borrow. Oh, interest rates are only 2%, 3%. So you get more debt. This is a way of enslaving people. Taking people's freedoms from them. This is not accidental. This is designed. By the way, what I just described, with the high inflation and the low interest out of balance, has only actually been going on for a few months. Up until, I won't mention any maybe structural changes in leadership, but...
Say November of last year?
Well, no, it was actually January. Okay, somewhere around January 20, I think.
Fascinating.
It was after that these things started to shift, when new policies came into place. This is not accidental, but most people are uneducated. They have no clue. Well, we'll just print more money. Just print more money. Understand the corruption that's happening. We can't actually get a law passed to raise minimum wage, so what we'll do is we'll give away tons of high-paying unemployment benefits that are higher than minimum wage, so people won't go back to work, and that'll then force employers to raise wages. What they do. But when your local supermarket pays the stock person $15 an hour now to stock the shelves, what do you think happens to the food prices? All the food prices go up. So they get paid more, but they don't have more buying power. It's taking money out of your pocket, so you have less spending power. It's enslaving you. This is purposeful. Just understand, these are not the principles of God. Go back and read my 6-part series on the powers of Satan. Father of lies, human governments, mammon, the power of money, accusation, power of temptation, and the power of destruction and death. Look at the powers and how he uses them. This is what's happening in society. Well, we're out of time, so I went over. I apologize for going over. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and the way you run your kingdom on the laws that emanate from your character of love that never change. We ask that you will pour your spirit out, transform our minds, give us wisdom and discernment, and make us effective in helping to set other people free at this time in history. We pray in your holy name. Amen.